just said, we'll be talking about the Apostle Paul in the rest of the book of Acts, except for maybe chapter 15 kind of deals with a little bit different, although Paul is included in chapter 15. So as we look at the Apostle Paul in the last, from chapter 13 to chapter 28, we'll look at three different journeys of Paul, then we call them missionary journeys, because what he was doing on his journeys, he was preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel. So missionary journeys of Paul, and then we'll also at the end of the book of Acts look at his trip to Rome as he's heading to Rome on to stand trial before Caesar. So that's where we're at as far as Paul is concerned. Now, Luke doesn't just start with Paul in chapter 13. We've already seen Paul, I'm already calling him Paul, but as known as Saul, in previous chapters of Luke's Gospel of Acts. And we've seen Paul, or Saul, we started even in the seventh chapter of Acts, where in the seventh chapter we have the stoning of Stephen. At the end of the seventh chapter, Luke informs us that a young man named Saul held the men's garments as they stoned Stephen to death. Then as we got into chapter 8 of Acts, we also saw Saul once again in the first of chapter 8. Persecution had intensified in Jerusalem, and the disciples were starting to be scattered to other areas. And it talked about one of the great persecutors in Jerusalem at that time was Saul, and that he ravaged the church, I think Luke mentions, and even went house to house, pulling Christians out and throwing them into prison. But then we get into chapter 9 of Acts, and chapter 9 of Acts is really the great chapter all about the conversion of Saul, how that he saw Jesus on the way to Damascus. He's converted by Ananias in Damascus. He is baptized, becomes a Christian, that he stays in Damascus for a while. And when we kind of put his events coupled with what is said in Galatians, the first chapter, we know he stays in Damascus for a while. He goes to Arabia for a little while. He comes back to Damascus for a while. He has to escape out of Damascus in a basket because the Jews are already after him. He spends 3 years around preaching. He ends up in Jerusalem. He meets the apostles there with the help of Barnabas, because they're kind of leery of him still. He stays in Jerusalem for about 15 days, but the Jews are already starting to attack him, wanting to kill him, so he goes to Tarsus, and he stays in Tarsus for a time until we get to the 11th chapter of Acts, and in the 11th chapter we see that Barnabas goes up to Tarsus, gets Saul, and takes him down to Antioch with him. So Barnabas and Antioch and Saul, chapter 11, are now in Antioch, and then at the end of chapter 11, we see that the church at Antioch wants to send money to Jerusalem because of a famine. Saul and Barnabas take the money down to Jerusalem, and then last week at the end of chapter 12, we see Paul and Barnabas leaving then Jerusalem, heading back up to Antioch, and they're going to be there for about a year. And as they go back to Antioch, they take John Mark with them, which was another one of the disciples of Jesus. So that's a kind of quick background of Saul as we've seen so far. So we have him then in Antioch. And as he's in Antioch, he's ready to begin what we would say his first missionary journey is. And we find that in chapters 13 and chapters 14. Chapter 13 is a pretty long chapter. I think it's 51, 52 verses, somewhere in that area. So I'm not guaranteeing we will get through all of chapter. I like to do a chapter at a week, but we might not get through all of chapter 13 this morning. We'll just have to wait and see. If not, we'll finish up chapter 13 with chapter 14 next week, which will then end or wrap up or complete Paul's first journey. Now, before we get started in chapter 13, questions, comments, anything about Saul or Paul? Okay, chapter 13 then. We're at Antioch now. We have to remember at the most of our study of Acts so far, we've been in Jerusalem. And we've talked a lot about the church in Jerusalem. We've talked about a lot about the church in Jerusalem being an example to us at Kenwood. How many of the things the church in Jerusalem did are the same things we as a church at Kenwood ought to be doing. Now the attention shifts a little bit to the church at Antioch. And the same thing can be said about the church of Antioch. It is an example to us here at Kenwood. We've already seen the church of Antioch back in chapter 11 talks about how joyful they were when they received the gospel of Christ. How much that brought them joy and brought them comfort. Same should be for us here at Kenwood. We've already seen in chapter 11 how they were a very generous church. They were willing to send aid and relief to other churches. The same should be able to be said at Kenwood. And today we'll see that they are a very evangelistic church, that they are willing to send men from their number out to other places to preach the gospel of Christ. And that should be the intention of Kenwood also, not only us as members, but hopefully we can even go other places in preaching the gospel. So that's look at Antioch in a very favorable light. But in verse 13, or in chapter 13, verse 1, talks about the teachers and the prophets there at the church of Antioch. And he names, and Luke names five of them, Barnabas, Simeon, Nicus, Manion, and Saul. So these were some of the more prominent men, I think, there at Antioch. Some of the teachers, some of the prophets, some of the ones that were we would consider the leaders there at Antioch. And when we look at this list, we don't know much about too many of them. We know somewhat about Barnabas. We know somewhat about Saul. We don't know too much, if anything, about the other three. But when you look at these five men, I just want to make the point, when we look at these five men that Luke identifies as leaders of the church, look how diverse those men really are. When we look at Barnabas, he's a Jew. I think from the things we've studied about Barnabas, I think he was probably a wealthy man, a very popular man. Everybody loved Barnabas. Everybody wanted to be around Barnabas. And then Simeon, which is a Jewish name, so I think he's Jewish also. He is also called Niger, which is translated black. Now, that could mean that he's a black man, or it could mean that he has a very dark complexion. I'm not sure which one it would be, but it does indicate that his appearance was a little different from everybody else's appearance. He was different enough that he had a second name to describe his appearance. So he had a little different appearance. And then the third one is Lucius of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene wasn't anywhere near Antioch. Cyrene was a country in Africa, in northern Africa. So here is a man that was in Antioch, but he was from really a different area, a different country altogether. He wasn't what we would consider a local, but he was certainly a foreigner to those people. And then Manion, it says, was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod was the one that had killed John the Baptist. So here you have another one of the teachers that had an association with the Herod family, which some would think that's not a very good association to have. And then finally you have Saul, and we all know the background of Saul and how he had a very bad background. I say all of that to tell us as a church here at Kenwood, we are diverse also. We are all different. We look different. We have different backgrounds. We associate with different people. Some of us are more outgoing and some of us more inward. All these things that these five men listed here, that's what we are at Kenwood. The church of Antioch got along evidently really good. They were all prospered. They all studied and worshiped together, which tells me the thing that held them all together was their bond in Christ, their unity in Christ. Same thing should be and hopefully will always be said with us at Kenwood, that even though we have different backgrounds, we're different income levels, different locations we live, different friends, all these differences, we have the thing in common that's the most important, that is Jesus Christ, same as the people at Antioch had. So I thought that was, to me, an important point as we begin our study this morning. So you have these five men that Luke listed, and the Holy Spirit then says, I want to take two of these men, Barnabas and Saul, and I want them to go out, and I have a mission for them to go out and preach the gospel at other places. Now, we already know Saul has been designated for that. If we remember back to Saul's conversion, Jesus had told him in his conversion, I'm setting you aside for a special mission. And who did Jesus tell Saul he was going to be primarily teaching? The Gentiles. So we know that God had a plan for Saul. We've never heard of anything, any particular plan for Barnabas, but according to verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So evidently there had been a calling for Barnabas also to go out and do the work of preaching the gospel in other places. Well, in verse 3, the church fasted, the church prayed, the church laid their hands on them, and then the church sent them off. So here, the church at Antioch was willing to let these men go. And this wasn't anything that was just an easy decision on their part, or something that wasn't going to have an effect on the church at Antioch. Think these two were two of the teachers and prophets of Antioch. They were going to let them go. It wasn't like Justin leaving and going, being off for a week. We have Austin, he preaches for us, and Justin's back the next week. We don't miss a beat. Everything just is flowing like it ought to flow. But think that for this journey of Saul and Barnabas, they're going to be gone 3 to 4 years on this mission. 3 to 4 years. Think if Justin was gone from here 3 to 4 years preaching in another country. You know, we've sent him off to another country. Would that not be a burden on us? Would that have to make some changes in our worship? It certainly would. And this is, I'm sure, the effect the church at Antioch had. But once again, they were willing to do that. They were willing to burden themselves in order to help preach the gospel to other people. Once again, Antioch is such a good example of how a local church ought to be acting. So they fasted. I think the idea of they were focusing in on this work. They prayed. They certainly wanted God's approval for this work and God's approval and God's safety in their travels. And they laid their hands on them. And I think this is not the idea of the apostles laying hands for miraculous gifts, but just an approval of the congregation saying, this is a work we approve of. Barnabas and Saul, you go out and do what God has commanded you to do. Sort of like when we go back to Acts the 6th chapter, where we had the men selected to care for the widows. It talked about the church laid their hands on them. So we have Barnabas and Saul ready to go out. As we begin then in verse 4, and I've got a map up here. I don't particularly like maps, and I don't want to get into maps too much. But when we talk about Paul and the journeys, I don't know any way other than the visually see where he's going also. I think that helps us in our story. I don't necessarily want anybody to memorize all the places that Paul went to and the different times he went, but I think it'll help us maybe to remember the stories and the preaching that we find in the different chapters. So if we look at the map this morning, you can find Antioch kind of up in the upper right-hand corner. So Paul or Barnabas and Saul start in Antioch. They go down Seleucus, which is just down to the Mediterranean Sea, just a little ways, because they can't grab a ship in Antioch. They have to go down to the seaport. They head down Seleucia, and then their first place to go is across a little bit of the Mediterranean Sea to Cyprus, which is an island you can see kind of in the middle of the picture there. Now, why would Barnabas and Saul necessarily had started at Cyprus? Any particular reason? Yes, sir. That would be, certainly they would be heading that away. Was there anything particular about Cyprus that might attract them to go there? Barnabas, right. Barnabas, that's his homeland. That's where he was born. So there was already people that Barnabas would have known in Cyprus, would have been a good starting point for him. You know, it's always better when you're teaching people the gospel, if you have some starting point you can start with them, instead of just going to a complete stranger and say, you know, hi, I'm Andy Bard, I want to teach you the gospel. You know, if you already are friends with them or like the Cardinals with them, or, you know, some connection, then it helps then to go on and teach. So I think that was part of the reason they went to Cyprus. So Luke says they go to Cyprus, they land in Salamis, which is on the eastern side of Cyprus, says they go to the synagogue there and teach the people. Doesn't say Luke doesn't say any of the results there, but he does say after teaching there, they go across the island of Cyprus and ended up on the western side in Paphos. And in Paphos, they encounter the proconsul there and then one of his advisors, I suppose you would say. So let's look at the story, and we have then Paul preaching there in Patmos. So let's pick up with verse 6 then. Something I did mention. In their traveling, they're taking John Mark. Well, I don't know if I mentioned that or not. But look in verse 6. They had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. They came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Barnabas and Saul get over there. The proconsul wants to hear the message that they're preaching. Calls them to him. I want to hear about this message of Jesus. What's this all about? Probably didn't know much about Jesus, but he had an advisor. And how does Luke describe this advisor that he has? He's what?
A false prophet.
He's a false prophet. So he's a Jewish person, but he's a false prophet in that the things that he was telling Sergius Paulus were not really the truth. He wasn't doing it to promote Judaism or promote the Old Testament or get him to convert to God through the Old Testament. That wasn't his intent at all. I think his intent obviously was then he was looking for gain. Just like if you go back to Simon previously in Samaria, he was a magician and he was out for gain. He was out for the money. He was out for popularity. And I think this Elymas was exactly the same way. He was a false prophet. He would try to tell Sergius Paulus about God, but he wasn't doing it to convert him to God. He was doing it, I think, to line his own pockets. So in verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, and this is where Luke flips Saul's name, and I can start calling him Paul now. Flips his name. Instead of calling him Saul, he starts calling him Paul. Why Luke does this, I really don't have a concrete answer. I can give you my opinion. My opinion would be that from this point on, Paul becomes really the leading person of this evangelistic journey. At the beginning, it was Barnabas. In verse, look back to verse 2. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. So Saul seemed to be the kind of the leader to begin with. But as we get to Cyprus, it seems like Paul becomes the leader of the group and obviously then continues to be the leader of the group. And he was also going to be preaching to the Gentiles. Paul was more of his Greek name as opposed to Saul. Those two reasons might not even be the reasons. But Luke changes his name, so we'll call him Paul from this point on. So as he's teaching Sergius Paulus the gospel of Christ, in verse 8, the magician Elymas opposes him, and he's seeking to turn the proconsul away. Why wouldn't Elymas wanted his benefactor to hear the gospel of Christ? Why would that have been a problem to him? Yes, David.
I mean, he might be concerned that these men were going to be more influential towards his boss or upon his boss than he currently enjoyed it. He wouldn't like that. It wouldn't be pleasing.
Yes, Dan.
I'll say, if they follow Paul and Barnabas, then he'll no longer be a benefactor to them.
That's right. No place for him any longer if he then believes what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. He believes in Christ, and he starts following Christ. There's no place for Elymas any longer. So he's going to oppose Paul with all his being because that's where I'm thinking that's where his income comes from. And Paul understands that. In verse 10, he says, and sometimes as Christians, we always need to be humble. We always need to be respectful of other individuals. But also sometimes when there's sin involved, we just simply need to call sin what it is. And this is what Paul does in verse 10. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you're full of all deceit and villainy. You don't stop making crooked the straight paths of God. Can't be any more plain than that. Yes, David?
He's not being very diplomatic, is he?
No, not at all. Not diplomatic at all. And I think as we see Paul's teaching throughout the book of Acts, and we see his letters, that we have many of those recorded in the New Testament, Paul wasn't necessarily a very diplomatic person. He would, I think, get to the point pretty easily. But at this point, he got to the point. Elymas, you're the son of the devil. You're the son of Satan. You're against righteousness. You're against what we're teaching. And then Paul uses his authority that he has, as he in verse 9, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, used his authority, and blinded then Elymas. Of course, Sergius Paulus sees this, and then he's affected by this, and he understands, just like the people, even on the day of Pentecost, when they were seeing the apostles performing miracles, that way confirming the words that they were saying were approved of God, were coming from God. Sergius Paulus could see this also, that God evidently must be with these men, must be with Paul, must be with Barnabas. And so he was more, I'm sure, more attentive to their message and more responsive to their message. And certainly he was responsive, because in verse 12, after Elymas is struck blind, verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. And the idea of the proconsul believing, some people might say, well, he just believed, but he wasn't really an obedient belief where he repented and confessed and was baptized, as Justin talked about in his lesson this morning. But I think the way Luke describes the conversions going through the book of Acts, I get the impression that the belief here was an obedient belief, that Sergius Paulus did believe on Christ, did obey what it was necessary to do to become a Christian. I believe he became a Christian, because we can go back to previous chapters of Acts where Luke has just said, well, the people believed and they then were added to the church. So I think, in my opinion, I think he did become a Christian there. So through the teachings of Paul, supported by the evidence of a miracle, then Sergius Paulus, I believe, then became a Christian. So the success of Paul's and Barnabas' preaching, don't know if they had success in one part of Cyprus, but they certainly had success there. So they're ready then to leave Cyprus, and as they leave Cyprus, they move north and head towards Asia Minor. Any questions over Cyprus before we move on? Yes, Dan.
Well, it talks about when this man was struck blind, he said for a time, but we never see here what that time is. You know, you don't hear of anything of him, you know, and it's kind of ironic, I guess you say, what happened to Paul when the Lord came to him? He was blinded for 3 days.
Yep.
So, you kind of see kind of a thing here in the fact that this guy was perverting the gospel as well, but he seemed like his intent was knowingly.
You do see similarities until the point where Saul becomes a Christian. Elymas doesn't say whether they did or not, so we simply don't know. And it was also interesting, I didn't mention this, but down in verse into verse 11, he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And I get this impression here, he's blind now and can't see anything. So he's, help me. I need help. And I get the impression that people weren't helping him too much, that he was, help me over here. Nobody was helping him. Help me over here. Nobody was helping him, because he was such an evil man. So I think people understood the difference between the gospel being preached and what he had proclaimed to Sergius Paulus, in the presence of lots of people. So I thought that was interesting too. Anything else about Cyprus? Yes, Ray.
I was going to say, talking about the blindness that Dan spoke of, I mean, anybody or any of us who have lived in sin, we're blind while we're in sin until we see the light.
We certainly are.
And, that's where that inference comes from, that, while you're living in sin, you are absolutely blind and you do need people to help you. You need people to guide you. And that's what we're all here for this morning.
Certainly, you can see that reference. And back to Justin's sermon once again, the idea of being lost. So certainly he was in a lost situation. Okay, anything else? Okay, their journey, and then Paul and Barnabas' journey continues. They're getting ready to leave Cyprus. They're over on the west coast in Patmos. They head kind of to the north, heading up to Asia Minor, and they're going to land at Perga, which is in Pamphylia. And you can see the arrow kind of heads up. And once they get to Perga, they're going to go overland and preach the gospel to several places. But in Perga, Luke says that John Mark decides to leave them. Doesn't say anything about what the situation is. Doesn't say whether he had good excuse, bad excuse, good reasons, bad reasons. Doesn't say. The only thing we can know from that, when we get over to chapter 15, when Paul starts his second journey towards the end of chapter 15, he's going to take Barnabas once again. But Barnabas says, well, I want to take John Mark with us once again. And Paul says, no, don't want him. Don't want him. So that kind of gives me the impression that there was something there between Paul, or something that John Mark was unwilling to do, not traveling on with him, that Paul was in disagreement with. Don't know what it was, don't have any idea, but it seems like there's a little bit of disagreement. But there is a good ending to the story. When you get to the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy, I think it is, that when he's just at the, he knows he's going to die soon, one of the ones he asked to come to him is John Mark, which is a really good ending to the story. So they certainly did reconcile at some point in the future. But John Mark then leaves them at Perga, and they then head inland, still going north, and they end up in Antioch. Now, this isn't the Antioch over here in Syria on the right-hand side. This is the Antioch in Asia Minor, in Bethsaida. So it's a different Antioch, but they end up in Antioch, and just like they did in Cyprus, they go to the synagogue first. So we'll pick up our reading then in verse 14, they went to the synagogue, sat down. Then after the reading of the law and the prophets, which is the normal thing they would do in the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And this was pretty normal for the synagogue also. The priests would do some teachings, or the leaders would do some teachings, and they would ask, anybody else would like to get up and do some teachings also. So in verse 16, Paul stands up, motions with his hand, and says, men of Israel, talking to the Jews there in the synagogue, and also you who fear God, there would have been many, many proselytes also in the synagogue. Because remember, this up here, it was a Greek area. We're not down in Palestine anymore down here on the right. We're up in entirely Greek Gentile area. So the Jews would have converted many of them, and they would have been proselytes, believers in God. So this is the salutation that Paul gives them. He says, you need to listen. And then we have recorded what probably isn't Paul's first sermon, but the first sermon recorded by Luke of Paul. And this is really the third sermon that we found in the book of Acts. We have one sermon in Acts, the second chapter. We have another sermon in Acts, the third chapter. And then we have a third sermon in Acts, the seventh chapter. Now, in Acts 2 and 3, who was doing the preaching?
Peter.
Peter was the preacher there. In Acts, the seventh chapter, who was doing the preaching?
Stephen
was doing the preaching. So here you've had Peter. We had two sermons of Peter recorded. We've had one sermon of Stephen recorded. So now when we get to the first recorded sermon of Paul, we need to kindly look at it and see if it compares to those other two sermons. Because Paul, he's an apostle, but he's not like the 12 apostles. He didn't walk and live with Jesus during the life of Jesus, during his ministry. He's different from the other apostles. He's not going to be necessarily which we'll get into in the end of this sermon here, not necessarily teaching Jews all the time, but he's going to be primarily teaching Gentiles. So is Paul's preaching going to be different? Is he going to have a different message for the Gentiles than what the message to the Jews is? Is the gospel of Christ two different messages? One for the Jews to follow, one for the Gentiles to follow? Or does Paul, as what he would say, one born out of due season, is he going to introduce some new ideas himself? Well, we'll see none of those are the case, because when we look at the sermon of Paul and compare it to the two sermons of Peter, compare it to the sermon of Stephen, we find they're remarkably similar. The very beginning of Paul's sermon, very much like Stephen's sermon. The very end of Paul's sermon, very much, if not almost identically, like Peter preached in Acts 2 and Acts 3. So that tells me, and hopefully tells all of us, that the message that Paul was delivering was a message from his own mind, wasn't a message from his own thinking, but he was being led by the Spirit, just as the other apostles were, just as any other inspired teacher was being done during this time. The message was exactly the same. Yes, Mike.
The message was the same. I think the approach is different. He's preaching to Jews. We'll see in Acts 17 where he's preaching on Mars Hill. No Jews there.
Yep.
That he'll approach it from a different, but it's still the same Jesus, the same Savior, the same message.
Right, he has to, he's still talking to Jews here primarily, but Gentiles filter in by the end of his message. But as Mike says, he'll adjust his message based on who his audience is. Certainly he'll do that. But the message is the same. The message is about a resurrected Jesus, a resurrected Savior. The exact same message that Peter preached, the exact same message that Stephen taught in Acts, the 7th chapter. So as we get into this, I just want you to keep those other two sermons kind of in the back of your mind and see the similarities between the two. And I think we can easily see those. So let's dissect this sermon just a little bit as we probably get closer wrapping up this morning. So he starts in verse 17. And the first thing he wants, and here he's in a synagogue, so he's talking to Jews with some proselytes. So he tells the Jews that Israel, their nation, was the nation that God chose to bring a Savior or bring a Messiah about. And he says in verse 17, he says, the God of this people, Israel, of course, talking about those Jews there, what did God do? He chose our fathers. Going all the way back to the time of Abraham. Remember our study in Genesis. Abraham, God chooses Abraham to be the father of a nation. And gives Abraham promises that he was going to make them a great nation, give them a land, that the seed would bless all the other peoples of the earth. So he chose our fathers. He made the people great. He led them out of Egypt. In verse 18, he put up with them in the wilderness. And as we've been studying Exodus with Justin, we've seen what a trial the Israelites have been. But God still, through everything, put up with the Israelites. In verse 19, he gave them a land as an inheritance. So we can see in these first few verses, we see two of the promises being fulfilled, where he made them a great nation. He made the people great in verse 17. He gave them a land in verse 19. Then after giving them the land, he goes on in verse 20. He gives them judges in verse 21. He gives them Saul as their first king. In verse 22, he raises up David to be their king after Saul, because David was a man after his own heart. And then he goes to really the crux of what God's promises to Israel and why God had set aside Israel as his chosen nation in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. So the third promise, Abraham, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. And when you do a study of Galatians, you'll see that Paul specifically says this seed that was mentioned, Abraham, is Jesus Christ. And certainly, Paul is saying the same thing in verse 23. Of David's offspring, And this is fulfilling prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that a Savior has been brought to Israel just as God has promised. So all the Jews would have listened to this and says, you know, I agree with this. I understand all these things. They would have maybe then stopped at the idea of Jesus being Savior. Yes, God promised us a Savior, but maybe not Jesus as a Savior. So Paul then gives evidences that this Jesus is the Messiah, that this Jesus of Nazareth is our Savior. You're not still waiting for a Savior. You're not still waiting for a Messiah. The Messiah has come. The Messiah was Jesus. And he gives evidences. And the first evidence he gives is in verse 24 and 25. He talks about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he says, was a forerunner of Jesus, that he talked about Jesus, that he proclaimed Jesus. In verse 25, as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So the Jews, John the Baptist, he was pretty high up on their list of good people. You know, everybody thought John the Baptist was a really good prophet. John the Baptist had told about the forecoming of Jesus. So one of the proofs, one of the evidences. But he goes on then to say, well, in verse 28 is also, or 26 also tied to 25. "Brothers, the son of the family of Abraham, and among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." Then he goes on in verse 27 through, really down through verse 29. He talked about even the Jews in Jerusalem that killed Jesus, that didn't recognize him in verse 27. Even though they saw the life of Jesus, saw the good works he did, saw the miracles he did, they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Not only that, in verse 27, they didn't understand the utterances of the prophets. All the things that the prophets had said about Jesus. Andy read Isaiah 53 to us this morning. A suffering Savior. Obviously pointing at Jesus. Jews didn't see that. They crucified him instead. But Paul says, this is another evidence that even though you crucified and killed the Messiah, this fulfilled prophecy too. This had been prophesied by God. So another evidence that even the death of Jesus was according to prophecy. In verse 29, they carried out all that was written of him, took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But another evidence of Jesus being the Messiah, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Here's the main theme of the whole book of Acts. Starting in chapter 2, going through all the way through Acts, Jesus is the Son of God because he's been raised from the dead. He is the resurrected Savior. He's the resurrected Messiah. And how did they know that? How do we know that? Well, because of the witnesses. In verse 31, he appeared to those who had come from him from Galilee. We are now his witnesses to the people. What are they witnessing? In verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God had promised to the fathers, promise of the Messiah, that has been fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is also written in 2 Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Then he goes on to say, down through verse 37, talks about the resurrected Jesus was according to Scripture also. So you have the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, both the evidence of John the Baptist, the evidence of the Jews themselves in their action in being fulfillment of prophecy, the evidence of the resurrection, the evidence of Scripture itself, as he talks about the Scripture in the next few verses, some of the same Scriptures that Peter had used in Acts 2 in his sermon. And then finally in verse 37, but he whom God raised up, well, let me back up to 36th and go to 37. It says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. The tomb of David, if you go to find the tomb of David, David's laying there. David has decayed. David is in his tomb. Well, what about Jesus? Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not see corruption. So another evidence of Jesus being the Messiah, the empty tomb. Jesus is risen and raised up from the dead. So here are all these points that Paul makes to the Jews. They would have listened to the first part. Yeah, we are a great nation. They would have liked that part. We are a great people. We had a great land. They would have liked that part. But the part about Jesus being their Messiah, wouldn't have liked that one as much. Yes, Dan.
Say, also, you see a transition here from 31 to 32. He says, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee. 32, and we declare. So this is where the transition of Paul, born out of due time, he comes into the picture, if you want to say.
Yeah.
You know.
Not any less of an apostle than the ones that had been with Jesus during his ministry. And Paul affirms that, and especially when you study the letters to the Corinthians, he pounds on that time and time again. You know, I'm not a false apostle, I am a true apostle, just like the other 12 apostles are. Good point.
As he gives his credentials later, he was a Jew of Jews. You know, if you look at his pedigree, if you want to say, but he also, in his persecutions, dwelt among the Gentiles.
He certainly did. So let's look at the conclusion then of his sermon, verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, which man? Through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. How do you want to receive forgiveness of sins? Do you want to go to the Old Testament and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice? That's not going to work. That's not going to take away your sins. The only thing that will take away your sins is the blood of the Messiah, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what takes away your sins, through this man. And then verse 39, and by him, by Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything for which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The English Standard says freed. Other versions say justified, which I like better. You can't be justified or made free or made innocent or declared not guilty without having the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that God will use and say, I'll accept this sacrifice, I'll accept this shedding of blood for the remission of your sins. And that's what he did through Christ, and that's the benefit of Christ to us. Okay, we'll stop there and pick up the rest of chapter 13 and hopefully finish chapter 14 next week. Thank you all very much.